Let us pray. Holy Father, we seek tonight to place ourselves under your word, and we pray and ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, that he might transform us from one degree of glory to another. And we pray, O Lord, may the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, tonight, brothers and sisters, I'd like us to return to Acts and chapter 17 and to Paul's evangelism in the city of Athens. And remember, we're coming to this scripture to ask, what can we learn about evangelism for our time? What can we learn from Paul in Athens as we seek to reach out with the gospel to our community? And we've considered the importance of the man and the motive. The man that, like Paul, it is vital, it is essential that we ourselves have experienced the power of the gospel in our own lives. We must know what it is to be saved by grace, to know that power that transforms us, that is in Christ. And the motive, we evangelize ultimately to make God known, to magnify him, to reveal his glory, to point to him. Our motive is the glory of God. Well, tonight, I'd like us to consider Paul's method, his method of evangelism. Now, I mean method in the most general sense, not so much the details, but the general approach Paul took to evangelism. How did Paul go about evangelizing? How did he, what was his approach, his attitude? What was he trying to do? And then how did he set about doing it? How did he try to bring the gospel to these people in Athens? Now, if we look a bit broader at first, if we study the New Testament, we can see that there was a great deal of variety in how the early church approached evangelism. There were many different methods. The public preaching and teaching of the scriptures, the public proclamation of the gospel, was always at the forefront. Following our Lord Jesus himself, who preached, the apostles and early church leaders used preaching as the spearhead, the focus of evangelism. The apostles on the day of Pentecost stood up to preach. Day by day in the temple and from house to house, they preached the gospel. To few or to many, preaching was at the forefront. Among the Jewish community, the church took full advantage of the meetings in synagogues, as you saw in the beginning of Acts 17. A synagogue is where pious Jews and Gentile God-fearers would gather on the Sabbath and hear teaching and preaching. And it was a custom that traveling preachers or elder Jews would be invited to speak. And so Jewish Christian evangelists were given a great opportunity. They could travel to a synagogue and speak of Christ, as Paul did in Thessalonica and Berea. And if this was not always possible, then they would find places to preach. As you might remember, Paul at one point even hires a public hall, the public hall of Tyrannus. And Tyrannus was a teacher, and the normal schedule, we think, is he'd be there early morning and then late at evening. Those were the normal blocks for teaching. So presumably Paul took over the school in the middle of the day. Now, that actually says something about Paul's zeal, because that's the time most people would settle down for a siesta and a rest. But Paul used every opportunity. And it must have said something about his preaching, that crowds were coming to listen in the middle of the day. But that public preaching was always at the forefront. But also you see in the New Testament that there was a focus on Christian homes The Christian home was used for evangelism. Just think about how often in Acts it describes Christians meeting in one another's homes for worship and fellowship and teaching. Now, this would almost always be around a communal meal. And it would seem that the pattern that then carried on in the early church is that hospitality was used for evangelism. Strangers could be invited in. Those who might be curious could come and learn more. They could see Christian community. The Christian home was a vital centre for evangelism. You can just imagine, can't you, how the warmth and love and peace of a Christian home would have been a powerful witness in the pagan world. And so too, Christians were known by their works of charity, as we've considered in recent weeks. And it was the care of Christians for the poor and the sick and the outcasts that was such a powerful witness to the world. And as very often Christians adopted into their homes those who'd been cast out, those who were sick or elderly or unwanted children. Of course, when they were loved in a Christian family, they almost inevitably would become Christians. You might think here perhaps of the example of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. The scripture says that she was a woman full of good works and charitable deeds. Now, no doubt, in the very early church, that miracles were part of their method of evangelism. Among the apostles, the Lord empowered them to be able to perform incredible miracles that acted as signs, as witnesses to the truth of the gospel. The Lord Jesus working through them in the power of the Holy Spirit. You might again think of Acts 9. We're told there that Peter was used to heal a bedridden man, Aeneas. And the scripture says, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And of course, what you also see in the New Testament is that a lot of evangelism took place through one-on-one relationships, through friendships. That simple, ordinary, everyday friendship and conversation was a powerful way that Christians evangelized. As Christians went to the trouble of just simply sharing their story and their faith with those around them, many were led and convinced to come to the Lord. Now perhaps there's a good example of this in Acts 18. And there we're told that a Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla, brought Apollos, who would go on to be a mighty preacher, a mighty evangelist, brought him to faith. It says that after they heard him teaching in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. See, they'd heard him in the synagogue preaching the message of John the Baptist, but he did not know Christ. And so what a wonderful thing that they took him aside. It really means that they must have taken him home, spent time with him, worked through the scriptures with him, befriended him, come alongside him and gently and patiently helped him come to understand the truth. And no doubt many people came to faith just through that kind of quiet, patient sharing of the gospel just through the conversation of Christians. Now, all of which should encourage us, shouldn't it? How the early church conquered the known world just using these simple, straightforward methods. Now, perhaps today we do not have apostles and the ability to be used and perform miracles in that way. But the power of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles is still here. To change and transform people's lives, to bring conviction and unction and change people. But all these simple, straightforward methods, we can do. And surely then we can be confident that souls will be brought to Christ. But if all of that is a general look at the method of evangelism, what in particular does Paul do in Athens? What specifically is different in that situation? And I've wanted us to look at Paul in Athens just because Athens then is so similar to our world now. The beliefs, the way of life of the Athenians is so similar to the lives of non-Christians around us in 21st century Britain. Now, on the surface, they might look different, but underneath, in what they believe, in their unbelief, in their pagan worldview, most people today are really just modern Athenians. So what was Paul's method, his general approach? Well, let me suggest that there are three key words for us to remember. Root, reason, and respect. Paul attacked the root of their mistaken beliefs. He targets the root, the foundation of all their unbelief. But Paul also reasoned with the Athenians. He appeals to them, he persuades them, he communicates with them in ways that they can understand. And he shows them respect. More than just politeness, he was truly gracious in his whole approach. And I believe that these three key thoughts are going to teach us important lessons for evangelism. So the first thing to consider, that Paul attacked the root of the Athenians' errors. Now, to put it this way, just consider this. As Paul is brought before this council of leaders in Athens, and he's given this incredible opportunity to speak to them, what could he have said? As we considered last time, there was a great deal of immorality and godlessness in Athens. That the pagan way of life was selfish and sexually immoral, greedy and violent. Now, Paul could have stood up and begun to attack these sins. He could have told the Athenians about how they were guilty of this sin or that sin. Sabbath breakers, adulterers, blasphemers. He could have launched a moral crusade to try to tackle this moral darkness in their lives that needed to be cleaned up. But he doesn't. Paul could have engaged with them with any number of biblical doctrines that they would not have known. He could have said, well, let me teach you about the 6 days of creation. Let me teach you about the ark or the crossing of the Red Sea or the miracles of Elijah. And all these things are good. All these things are eventually necessary. But he doesn't. He could have tried to engage one by one with all the different philosophies in Athens. He could have, one by one, engaged with the Stoics and their particularities, and then the Epicureans and their thoughts, and engaged with all these different gods and philosophies one by one. But he doesn't. What Paul does is he goes straight to the number one issue that lies behind and underneath all these other wrong things that they have. He goes, if you like, to the starting point of their wrong thinking, which has led to all their immoral living and philosophy. In essence, it's because all their superstitious idolatry has all rested on one wrong idea. And going wrong there, they've gone wrong everywhere. So when I say root, it's as if it's saying the root of the tree was wrong. And so all its fruit has grown up wrong. So Paul ignores a lot of secondary issues. Not that they are unimportant, but he goes, if you like, for the jugular. He takes the axe of the gospel to the root of the tree so that the whole rotten thing will come down. Do you see what I'm saying? And that key issue is that Paul confronts them with, who is God? Who is God? What does God mean? He charges them with ignorance, which they would have found either laughable or offensive. He says that they don't know the one true God. They don't know his majesty and his being, his authority and power. And everything else that they've got sinfully wrong flows out of this one terrible error. They do not know God. And so Paul's whole speech is about who God is. That he is the one true creator, the maker of all things. And there are two sides to this truth that Paul brings out to them. That first, he is the transcendent God, the sovereign one who is over and above all things. It's not fate that determines men's destinies. He says this transcendent, supreme, one God ordains the times of men so that they might seek him. And that he is spirit. He's above the created universe. It's not as if he can be served with human hands. He means with earthly sacrifices of all these different things they were doing in the pagan temples. He cannot be said to dwell or somehow be contained or inhabit some earthly temple made with stone and brick, because he is this awesome transcendent God. So you cannot make an idol of him with anything in creation. He says he is all sufficient. He's the one who gives life and breath to all things. And yet, the other side, that he is a personal God. He's personal. Now, some of the Greeks would have said, well, we can understand and think of a God who's transcendent, but yet he's also personal and relates to us. Now, some could have perhaps come closer to this idea of a personal God that would speak and come to man, but that there is this one God who is both. This is mind-blowing to these Greeks. This is revolutionary that there's such a God. He's personal, that men are made in his image, he says. And that he is around us. In him we live and move and have our being, that he's both infinite and personal. Merciful. That he is knowable. You can know this awesome God. And of course he finishes by mentioning the resurrection. Now what's interesting is that the word for resurrection, anastasis in Greek, seems to have been misunderstood by some of these people. That, judging on how we interpret some of these verses, they seemed almost to think Paul was preaching about two gods, Christ and anastasis somehow. So you see just how utterly confused they are. Because to them, the idea of flesh being resurrected was again totally revolutionary. This is something that is completely new to them. Paul is just shaking their world at the foundations. And really, Paul is subversive in how he's doing this. He's chipping away at the foundation of all that they believe, and it's all going to come crumbling down. All this superstition and idolatry, it's all being swept away. The picture I think of is it's something like this. In medieval times, when a castle was under siege, and there's no way of getting in, and the siege is making no progress. Well, if the invaders were really daring or really desperate, they could dig a tunnel under the walls, and then would attempt to light a fire and cause an explosion under it, so that the walls might be brought down from underneath. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. It's this subversive digging in underneath their beliefs and blowing them all up. Paul's not trying to find common ground with them here. He's exploding their minds. But what is so interesting is that throughout, Paul doesn't quote scripture. He uses words and terms that they would have used in their different debates and philosophies. For instance, in verse 29, in the Greek, he uses a very interesting word for divine nature, something the Greeks like to talk a lot about. But you see what he's doing? He's using a word that they use, but he completely turns it on its head and gives it a whole new meaning. He's subverting their whole thinking. He's quoting some of their own poets. Now to them, they're poets from antiquity. They were the authorities. Now today, we tend to think if something is new, that we should listen to it. To them, they would think if it's old, we should listen. But again, he takes their thoughts and words and he uses them in a new way. He flips it upside down and subverts their thinking. It's radical what he's confronting them with. And yet, you'd have to say, he might not quote scripture, but everything he says is coming out of scripture. It's full of the thoughts and ideas of scripture. Now perhaps he knows, well, they don't know the Old Testament scriptures. If I just quote chapter and verse, they'll look at me with a blank face. But I can still communicate all its great truths. And that's what he's doing. In essence, As Paul's taking this slightly different approach to, say, quoting from the scriptures he would use in the synagogue, it's as if, as you're cutting Paul, he bleeds Bible. And it just flows out in all that he's saying and doing. But in this wonderfully subversive way, he's attacking the root. So let me suggest, for us and for evangelism, there's some lessons here. First, that it's a reminder. There has to be a radical, total change of thinking when someone becomes a Christian. There are whole worldview changes. The foundation of all the thinking has to be upended. Whole world turned upside down. Christianity is not a nice little extra somebody adds to their life. A few tweaks to their thinking. To become a Christian means a new mind. A reversal of everything that a person thought they knew. And so it really is a miracle conversion. It's this work of the Holy Spirit that only He can do. But we need to understand how great a change there needs to be in people to come to Christ. And how difficult that can be. Well, secondly, I think it should teach us to watch our assumptions when we share the gospel. We might speak of God, and we know what we mean. Paul would have known what we mean. But to the person on the street in Athenian, the word God could mean something completely different. And so something that's just natural and instinctive for us, and perhaps the longer we go on as Christians, the easier it is to forget just how confused, like resurrection, how confused a non-believer might be. And they might be hearing everything we're saying that's true and hearing it completely differently. And so we, like Paul, have to be careful about how we communicate. And in many ways, evangelism today is about defining the words and the terms that we use. What do we mean by God? Starting at the very foundations is where we've got to begin. N.T. Wright, whom a lot of you might know as an Anglican bishop and has taught in universities, at one time he was a chaplain in a university. And I read that he once told the story of how new students would often come and sit with him and meet with him at the start of their education. He'd have that opportunity as the chaplain. And it was very common that most of them, right off the bat, would say, "I don't believe in God." You know, we'll get that response when we speak to people. But then I think very wisely he would say, "Which one? Which God do you not believe in?" And at that, he says, well, they were almost always taken aback. And they'd say something like, "Well, I don't believe in a man with a big white beard who sits in heaven and throws lightning bolts at people. A God who's a judgmental and miserable, always telling us what we cannot do." And N.T. Wright would say, "Well, neither do I. But let me tell you about the God of the Bible." Now, do you see, that's what I mean by checking our assumptions. And it's the spirit of what Paul is doing here. And most importantly, perhaps from this point, when we seek to share the gospel, we too need to aim at the root of a person's thinking. We've got to aim to begin at the most important truths, at the key things, the foundations of what people believe. We should not expect that people will grasp the full ethical teaching of Scripture, or all the teachings of Christ, or inspiration, or the Sabbath, or predestination. And all those things are important. But first, we've got to aim at the root, that they come to know God, Christ, as He's revealed Himself. Because then everything else follows. So what I'm saying is that let's not get pulled into the sidetracks or cul-de-sacs of our own personal hobby horses, or the things that we might be passionate about as Christians, which are good, but let us preach Christ, God, repentance, sin, life, the root things. That's what people need. That's what Paul does here. He aims at the root. Well, secondly, we must learn to reason with people. Paul reasoned with the people of Athens. He debated with them. He He listened to them. He sought to persuade them. Now for us, I think that simply means we must patiently help people think. You see, that's what Paul's doing here. He's making them think. He's making them question the assumptions, the things that they've always just assumed. These people in Athens would never have been able to question this world that they lived in. They can't see beyond and out of it. Paul, from outside that world, is expanding their thinking and saying, there's something so much bigger and better. Think. And do you see how he's challenging them to say, think through what you say you believe. Think it through consistently. See where it leads. Does it really make sense? And that too, I think, should be our approach. We come with the good news of the gospel. It's something out of this world. It's out of all human reference. It's good news of Christ the Saviour. And most people we're coming to live in their own little self-contained bubble, their own worldview. They live on their own assumptions. They've just assumed, they've been taught evolution, atheism, pluralism. What we have to do, like Paul, is challenge them on those points to think them through, to show them that there's something bigger. And I think perhaps there's two key words, persuasion and patience. Paul persuades his listeners. He never tries to manipulate them or fool them or entice them. He always enters into dialogue in order to lead them to make a choice for themselves. Because faith comes by hearing. The heart is changed by truth. The Holy Spirit uses the clear, simple teaching of the truth to bring people to Christ. Now, if I have a hobby horse, it's that I'm convinced we live in a superficial age. Life's so busy and so full. Most people just don't think about the big questions. And when they do, they accept simplistic answers. Just the answers they're told by society, by television. The dominant evolutionary beliefs that are put in the schools. And our Christian response has to be, think. Go deeper. Do all these theories really adequately explain the way the world is? What we'll find is that so many people around us reject Christ, but have never read the Bible. They've never considered the witnesses for the resurrection. They've never thought about sin or how to be rid of it. And they don't understand themselves. And our role is to raise those questions. That's what Paul is doing. Speech is full of questions. Do you really think God is like the idols of stone? How can that be? And so, we're appealing to men's minds to reason. And again, it's a reminder how we are totally dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the natural man cannot receive the things of God. How we need to pray as we reason with people that the Spirit will help them understand. And again, some vital lessons. First, just simply, we must be patient with people. If we're going to reason with people about Christ, they may take a long time to understand, to work it through, to hear the implications. I remember a very famous quote by Billy Graham, who was preaching really to a Christianized culture. And he said, even then, you know, the average person needs to hear the gospel 10 times before they can really understand it. So how much more now in a non-Christian culture? So let's be patient with people and not expect them to see it all at once. And secondly, it means, brothers and sisters, know what we believe and know why we believe it. This is a call for us to think, to make sure we understand the truth we proclaim and who our God is. We must go deeper in our walk with God and know him if we're to share him with others. So let us think. Let's reason with people. And third, and by no means less important, Paul showed respect to the Athenians. He was gracious to them, never rude, never unfair to them, always full of grace. You could see how respectful he is in that he gets to know them. It's clear from Paul's speech, he's gone to the trouble of learning about the Athenians and their beliefs. He says, I've been passing around. I've been looking at your temples and your idols. He knows, he quotes their poets. He clearly understands what they believe. He understands how they think because he's prepared. He's taken that time. And that's how we can turn their whole world upside down. He's thought deeply about them and what they believe and what they need. And so too, you and I, if we want to be effective, need to understand what people think. We need to try to understand what life is like for a non-Christian and how dark it is. And just on a personal level, we've just got to spend time with people to know them and learn about them. Paul, you can see, was respectful in how he responds to their insults. We're told in verse 18 that some of the philosophers called him a babbler. Now that really is an insult. It's a bit like saying, who's this guy? Is he mad? He's talking gibberish. He's just babbling like a baby. And Paul responds, not by getting angry, but by graciously reasoning with them. He's always kind and courteous. And the New Testament, when it speaks about evangelism, emphasizes how important it is to have that spirit when you speak to a non-Christian. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So seasoned with salt, your speech should leave a good taste in someone's mouth. We can win the argument and lose the person. If ever we are short with them, we've gained nothing. Or 2 Timothy 2, Paul's advice to Timothy, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Aim at the root. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach patiently, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may come to know the truth. Humility, gentle, patient. That's the kind of spirit Paul's showing here. And something even deeper than that. He respects the people of Athens because he knows that they too are made in the image of God. Isn't that one of the main themes of what he says? Now, not unlike today, the ancient world was riven by hatreds and disputes between races and peoples. Everybody looked down on everybody else. Oh, that lot, they're the barbarians. They're the dogs. They're somehow a lesser species. Those Romanians. Those Polish people. And so on. But Paul speaks to this foreign people about the dignity, the respect they deserve as the offspring of God, meaning made in their image. He says, we've all come from one man, made of one blood. And so he sees, look, there's something greater here than what divides us. There's something that unites us all. More than your identity as Greeks or philosophers, we were made to know God. That is your high calling that you were intended to find. And so all men have immeasurable worth and dignity. And so this is our starting point. We've got to respect all around us. This is how you must think of people. Before you think of them as a sinner, before you think of them as being this race or that race or from this background or that background, this is who they are. They are a person made in the image of God and should be loved and valued as such. And to see the tragedy of the glory they've fallen short of, but also the potential of what they could be restored in Jesus Christ. Respect marks out Paul's approach. So again, you see, brothers and sisters, that evangelism is very much a matter of your heart. Have we really been gripped by the truths that we proclaim? Do we believe them? Are we confident in them? Do we long to share them? Have they shaped how we view people and how we love them and want to share Christ with them? And it's a reminder of what the men and women out there really need, that they're in darkness because they don't know God. So let's make him known. Let's make Christ known. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for this wonderful example of ministry of Paul in Athens. And how, Lord, he was a man so mightily used by you to spread the good news. Lord, we are weak and feeble in ourselves, but we turn to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to reason and to respect. And that you would help us, O Lord, to undermine, Lord, all the wrong thinking and unbelief that people have. We pray, O Lord, and ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit, that he would illumine people's minds, that they might know the truth. Help us, Lord, to make you known, that you might be worshipped. In Jesus' name, amen.